Hall is one of them because of his godly character and because he was a friend to me. And, you know, I hadn't been in school for over 10 years, and I was horribly lost. And Jim, you'll never know the difference you made in my life with your kindness and just the times that you helped me, because honestly, it was all Greek to me. We've been trekking through Exodus, and these poor people, they've been wandering around in the desert with me now since January. We're going to get through it eventually, but today we're landing on the Ten Commandments. Last week we talked about coming right to the mountain. They were at Sinai, and some significant things that happened there. And yet I wanted to leave the Ten Commandments unto themselves. And as I was putting together the sermon series, I thought, you know, there's a sermon series to be preached just on the Ten Commandments. They lend themselves very nicely to a nice 10-week series. But I thought, you know, out of compassion and grace for all of you, I thought, no, we'll take it in one shot. We'll do all Ten Commandments in 1 week. And so you'll notice there's a bit of a preamble and there's a bit of a postamble. You know, I know it was a full day, so I have, you know, this 13-point message for you today. So at noon, I'm going to actually have the kitchen bring in coffee and cake, and you can have coffee and cake, because by noon, I think we're only going to be at murder, which you might be thinking of carefully at that point. Of course, I only jest. I do want to talk about the Ten Commandments, though, and in a broad, sweeping way. I don't want to go through each commandment one by one, although we could talk about that ever so briefly. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, you know, it's I shock myself every once in a while, because I think, you know, as the pastor, you're supposed to know more than you do, and yet I just surprise myself with my breadth of ignorance at times. And, you know, I'm studying the book, and it occurs to me, and I swear to you, I promise you, I have read this more than once. I truly have, but, you know, I'm sitting there studying it, and it occurs to me as I'm reading it, that this is not where Moses is holding two tablets like in the Mel Brooks movie, you know. There's something very different going on here. And it made me really kind of dig into what are the Ten Commandments, not just specifically, but as a whole, what are they supposed to do? And the consensus among much of the scholarship has been that the Ten Commandments, never actually referred to in the Bible, not at this point at least, never referred to as commandments. These are the 10 words of God, and they are foundational. This is, in essence, Israel is becoming a nation, and this is their constitution. This is the foundation of what they are supposed to be as a nation. They are much more than mere laws. They are essential to life. 601 laws flow out of them. There's two laws that encapsulate all of them. And so it begs the question, what can we say about them? Because truly, when you go through it and you look at it, you can say it, and I do. I feel compelled to look at this and say, you know, when we talked about last week, we talked about God making this promise to Israel that they are going to be his treasured possession. They are going to become a royal priesthood. They are going to be a holy nation unto God. They're set apart for the purposes of God. What is going to make Israel different? What is going to set Israel apart? And essentially, these 10 commandments, if they appropriate them and live them out, are going to differentiate Israel from all the nations around them. Keep in mind keep in mind the time in which we're living. Everybody's got this God, that God, every other God. You know, my dear mother, bless her soul, was just so into the zodiac. If I had a dollar for every time I heard her say to me, "Norman, you're a Leo," and somehow born on August the 5th has compelled me to have a particular personality, and you know, being born on August 5th, 1968 has somehow inclined or somehow destined me to some sort of life because of the position of the sun and the moon and the stars. And I love my mom dearly, And if you know much about Leos, yeah, okay, I fit the stereotype a little bit. But, you know, that's not how we define ourselves. And, you know, it's interesting to me because, you know, we hold on to this even in our day and age. Well, how much more in this day and age where they had a god for fishing, they had a god for fertility, they had a god for crops, they had a god for the sun. I mean, the sun couldn't go up and down on its own, could it? Somebody had to drag it across the sky. They had a god for everything. And it'd be easy to chuckle at that. You think, how superstitious. But, I mean, we're not far off with some of the things we do, even in our churches, things that we hold to, things that we become superstitious about. And right in the middle is the Ten Commandments, and it's the application of the law. It's what the Pharisees end up doing with the law. But what is it about the Ten Commandments that if Israel follows this, they become separated by culture, by culturally who they are? Not just religiously who they are, but culturally how do they differentiate? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That does not mean you get to have gods after him. That means that God is instilling monotheism. One God, only one God. No more lots of gods, just one God. That alone will make Israel different from everybody else. You'll not make for yourself an image. You will not create an idol. Whoa, everybody had an idol. Everybody had some sort of statue of something. You remember Moses goes away for a little bit too long, and what does Israel do? They go back to the old ways like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly, says in the Proverbs. You know, they're just a few weeks out with Moses, and they're thinking, well, he's probably dead. You know, the thing to do right now is, like, let's melt everybody's earrings and make a golden calf, because that would solve all the problems, right? These are the people who heard directly from God, who were terrified of God, and how long did it take them to forget about God? Really, not all that long. You will not make an idol. Everybody has an idol, and idols become a generational thing. They reduce faith into superstition faster than you can shake your head. Don't make yourself an idol. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And that really refers to making promises, swearing oaths without meaning them, entering into deals. Oh, I swear by the name of blah, 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 blah. You know, don't do that. Don't swear by the name of God if you don't mean it. Don't. Don't misuse the name of God. In our context, you know, it's people curse all the time using the name of Jesus. You know, we don't even blink an eye about it, right? But the name of Jesus is not a name that saves. It's not a name that blesses for much of our society. It's a name by which we curse, and it's an exclamation point of rats, darn it, ooh, that's horrible. You know, like, oh my goodness, whatever. And people just blast out the name of Jesus as if it was meaningless, as if it meant nothing. This is the power of the name of Jesus. You know, just, don't misuse the name of Jesus. Don't call yourself a Christian if you don't intend to be a Christian. Don't do it. That fan is a challenge, isn't it, Sean? It's not friendly with paper. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath. Why is this such a big deal? Well, because you remember from last week, sign of the covenant, and it relates back to the days of creation, and it's a day to take a day to reorient and focus on God. I don't know if you caught this at the beginning of the service, but I'm old enough to remember, like, the imperial system, which means I'm old enough to remember a day when everybody closed their businesses on a Sunday. I can tell you story after story about this. You know, at this point, there's no real significant injunction, but in chapter 31, if somebody works on the Sabbath, they have to be put to death. This is a big deal. I still remember Stu Streeter talking about this at our conference down in Banff a couple years ago, and he shocked everybody, hey, because he got up to the pulpit, he got up to the mic, and he said, you know, I want to tell you that that I've done something that I'm not proud of, but I had an extramarital affair. I've cheated on my wife this weekend. I didn't want to. I just, you know, the need was there. I had to. I cheated on my wife. And then I felt bad about it, so I killed her husband, and you know I didn't want to, but I just had to. I had to kill him, and then you know, like I didn't want to, but then I had to steal his car. I just had to. I didn't have a choice. I had to. He He said, how many of you are offended, confused, wondering what's going on right now? All the hands go up, hey? He says, how about this one? I didn't want to work on Sunday, but I just had to. I just didn't have a choice. He said, do you realize that commandment about taking a day off, observing a day for the Lord, you recognize that that's kind of a big one? It made the top 10? Look at it. It actually made the top 5. It actually landed ahead of murder, adultery, stealing. Not taking a day off to honor God is a big deal, a much bigger deal than most people make out to be. And now somebody in this congregation right now is going to put on the hat of a Philadelphia lawyer. Hey, Norm, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Well, what part of pastoring is part of your job? Is it preaching? Yeah. Are you preaching today? Yeah. Is it Sunday? Yeah. Are you sinning? No, because I took Friday off. You know, it's not about the day. It's about taking 1 out of 7 and setting it aside and worshiping the Lord. We don't worship the day. We worship the Lord. But the principle is there that we rest. And sure enough, every once in a while, your donkey ends up in a ditch, your ox falls in a well. You got to, you know, sometimes you do. And Jesus makes provision for that. But Jesus himself heals on the Sabbath, and you know, we talked about why that was such a big deal last week. But the Sabbath, I mean, big deal, right? And it goes through, it goes forward. Honor your father and your mother. That's not written to 8-year-old children. That's written to 49-year-old men. Honor your parents when they get older. I mean, this is just a reality. And for some of you who are a little bit older, you can just read the bulletin or something right now, distract yourself, because I want to talk about you in a way that you might not especially like. But I want to talk to your children. We have an obligation to look after our parents as they get older. We do. It's in Scripture. We are supposed to honor them. And as people get older, they have needs. And it becomes challenging. But one of the reasons why I have a ton of respect for my sister, even though I disagree with her philosophically on so many issues, I love her. And I respect her a ton. And we might have to edit this one out of the tape afterwards just in case she's listening. She resigned from her job last summer after 7 years as the CEO of the Post-Secondary Educators Association of British Columbia. She just said, you know what, I'm tired of the 16-hour days. I'm tired of negotiating with unions. I'm tired. I want to take some time and just enjoy the things that I've worked for. She made over $250,000 a year plus bonuses and all kinds of stuff. But the money wasn't giving her joy. She worked so incredibly hard. She was incredibly influential. She met regularly with the Minister of Education, Minister of Finance. She would go and negotiate with the BCGAU and big unions. And I still remember talking to my mom one night, and she said, yeah, your sister came by when she was done work and cut my toenails. That's impressive to me. That the chief executive officer of the Post-Secondary Educators Association of British Columbia would go home after 12 hours of negotiating with unions and get down on her knees and cut an old lady's toenails. I always think of that when I think of this commandment, honor your father and your mother. It doesn't mean that you got to go cut somebody's toenails necessarily, but it means that you protect them. You go with them. You argue for them at the city gates, because people take advantage of our seniors and people abuse our seniors, and it ought not to be. And it's why I'm so passionate about some of the things I'm passionate about in the church, because I think of all places to honor your seniors, it should be in the church. And you know, for all the times I've heard people say, the old people need to learn. And I came to a place in my life where I started to get angry with that. The old people need to learn what? What exactly do you think the old people need to learn? Because I'll tell you, the old people have forgotten more than you know. The old people have sacrificed. The old people gave all the money for the church that you're sitting in. The old people sat here and showed up on their weekends and on their days off and their time and went to committee meetings and everything else and built and sustained this church. And now you want to what? Push them out of the way because you have a better way, because you think it should be different? I'll tell you something about old people. They're incredibly accommodating. They want young people in the church. They want to do what they can for young people. They're trying to learn the new music. They're trying to do their best. But for goodness sake, can't the young people suck it up? Can't you learn a hymn? Can't you enjoy a hymn because of what it says to the Lord? Can't you show up and serve on a committee, on a board sometime? Why are the old people out there shoveling snow? Why are the old people vacuuming? Why are the old people cleaning? Why are the old people working in the kitchen when we got young people sitting on their bums doing nothing? How does that work? How does that dog hunt? It don't. And the scriptures say, honor your father and your mother. Maybe it's time for the younger people to step up a little bit more and stop acting like children, start acting like adults, and start taking care of the seniors. I think that's when we start to get to the lifeblood in the church again. And you'll find that seniors will give it all. They will give it all. What would you give to have your grandchildren in church praising the Lord? Sell the ranch, say the Effas. Just get them in church, get them praising the Lord. But can't that road have two lanes on it? Can't the traffic travel in both directions? You know? Anyways, that wasn't even part of the sermon. That was for free. We'll skip the rest. You know the rest. You know, it goes on. What is at the heart of these commandments? What is it really talking about? And what can we say kind of generally that kind of encapsulates the whole concept of all these commandments? And I want to share three insights for whatever they're worth. The first is this: they come directly from God. These are words God spoke directly to Israel. Up until now, God's always been speaking to individuals, right? God speaks to Adam, God speaks to Noah, God speaks to Abraham, God speaks to Moses, but now he's on the mountain, now he's coming down to their level, and now he speaks directly to him. What is the significance of that? There is no intermediary. That's the significance of that. There's no third person. There's no he said, she said, and then they said. And you know how it is, right? Don't you remember those days in high school where Betty was talking to Veronica and Veronica told Betty that she liked Archie, so Betty went and told Archie, hey, Veronica likes you. But wouldn't Archie like it a whole lot better if he heard it directly from Veronica? I mean, what's that great saying? We don't believe it until we hear it from the horse's mouth, right? And there's just something about that. There's no intermediary. There's no Betty here. It's God speaking directly to the people. And because of that, the people cannot say that Moses made anything up or that he interpreted things incorrectly. They all heard from God, and they all heard the same thing. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? The question's rhetorical. No, it's never happened. In Revelation 21, John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is a great picture of God. You know, where in Exodus you've got God on the mountain and he's speaking and the people are terrified. John hears directly from God. God said, I'm going to be with them. You will be with me. We are going to be in fellowship together. You can be in my presence. And I think if there's a truth to be taken out of all of this, we should say this, that when God speaks, we are compelled to listen. There was an old commercial. I think it was, I can't remember if it was real estate or financial investing, but when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, when God speaks, how much more? If God says do it, shouldn't we just do it? Second idea, these Ten Commandments, they express the heart of God. Let me say that again. They express the heart of God. The impetus for these commandments is God's great love for us. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This sentence connotes something called a chesed relationship. And chesed is God's steadfast or his faithful love. Sometimes this word is translated as mercy or grace, but really there's an idea of a faithful love. And if you had a chesed relationship with somebody, simply put, it's a relationship in which where loyalty is shown, loyalty is required. If somebody shows great loyalty to you, the only appropriate response is loyalty back to them. And this is really what's at the heart of this relationship. It's hard not to return love when you feel loved. Would you agree with me? You might be trekking with us on Facebook or hear the never-ending soap opera of us and dogs. We had to put our dog down a few weeks ago. We are not the mourn the loss of a dog type people, apparently, because we have two new dogs. I thought I could get an out with this. Katie and her brothers conspired against me. They are evil children. But one of my stipulations was, I'm not paying for another dog. I am not paying for another dog. If you get another dog, it's got to be free. And moreover, the last dog was lonely all the time because we would leave. So if we get dogs, we have to get two dogs. And they have to be small dogs. And they're going to be very expensive, and you're never going to get a dog. That's what I'm thinking. Until four people get together and say, well, we have money. Meh, 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 meh. Let's go find some dogs. And off they go. God bless Kijiji. Not. And now we have these two fluffy little balls of fur destroying my house. But my wife picks them up and cuddles them and loves them. And they're licking her face. And, oh, it's so cute. She loves those dogs. Those dogs love her. Dogs don't love people. Come over to my house sometime. They just love each other. They're just happy, happy, happy. What about a more serious example of that? When you feel truly loved by your spouse, it's not that big of a deal to show love back, is it? Gary Chapman might be a name familiar to you. He authored a book called The Five Love Languages, and it's helped a lot of people in their relationships understand the way people express and understand the way that they're loved. I could argue quite easily that God expresses his love through action. He delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery through the plagues and the events at the Red Sea. And I think all the more he demonstrates his great love for all of us by sending his son to die for us. That's the chesed relationship. Why do we love God? Tell me, folks, why do we love God? 1 John 4:19, right? We love him because he loved us first. And we know this because he sent his son to die for us. Sometimes people say, how can a good and loving God send anybody to hell? But I'll tell you, a good and loving God did everything he possibly could to keep people from going to hell. If you go to hell, you're rowing your own canoe. Somebody needs to preach. Somebody needs to speak. Somebody needs to talk. Maybe we need to pray more, Jim, because I really believe that prayer is the foundation of revival, and prayer is the foundation of church growth. Prayer is the foundation of personal transformation. I mean, prayer matters. Your ministry is powerful. It's absolutely vital. It's so cornerstone. Even this, to pray that God would wake people up to pray. You know, the Golden State Warriors were losing bad to Houston there, right? And they finally won game six, and the lady's interviewing Steph Curry, and she said, how'd you turn it around? And you know what he said to her? He said, we finally woke up. And wouldn't that be something if the church finally woke up? Wouldn't it? What would happen? What would happen if the whole church, the 2 billion people on planet Earth who claim to be Christians, what if everybody woke up and started praying? What would it look like if 2 billion people started tithing? What kind of things could the church accomplish? In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, we have this account. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them, his feet, with her hair, kissed his feet, poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now keep in mind that the Pharisee said that to himself. I think that's what makes this next sentence so profound. Jesus answered him. Think about that for a minute. "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Friends, being loved compels a response. And I wonder sometimes to myself if this isn't one of the greater hindrances, one of the greater barriers. I met with a group of men a year ago that I just respect tremendously, and I said, "You know, what is the most impactful thing that we could gather here today to pray about for our church?" And they said that we would love Christ more. And I wonder sometimes if what isn't a hindrance or an obstacle to our loving Christ more is the fact that we think, we're pretty good people. Hey, we support missions. We pitch in and help out here and there. You know, we're good people. We haven't committed adultery. We haven't killed anybody with an axe. We haven't stolen anybody's car. We're good people. Yeah. You ever covet anything? You ever bear false witness? "I've never lied." Really? You're lying right now. What about the rest of them? I actually had somebody say this to me. "I haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments." I said, "Really? I can name six off the top of my head." How about this one? "You shall have no other gods before me." Oh, there are times where we bow down at another altar. Every time we worry, We've made a God out of ourselves. Do you remember when you were a child? And I know that everybody's got a different experience here, but I can speak for myself. You know, there was this naive belief in my head when I was a child that my parents were in control. I fully believe that. I can tell you definitively from my earliest memories, for years, it wasn't until my parents divorced that I ever started to worry about this. I never ever, as a child, I never ever thought, man, I hope we have enough money at the end of the week to buy groceries. I was fully confident that they were going to put food on the table every day. I never worried about that. Never. Because my parents were in control. I never worried about my clothes. Well, I did a little bit because my mom just, when everybody was getting Levi's, she knew that GWGs were cheaper, and she didn't know how bad peer pressure could be. I don't know if she knew, she didn't care, you know, like, and so I had these dark blue GWGs when everybody had Levi's. That wasn't good. She was convinced that I should go to school wearing snap together Western shirts when everybody else was just wearing T-shirts. I got beat up at least once for that. You know, but I never worried that I wasn't going to have clothes. It's incredible all the things I didn't worry about. Now I still worried about a few things, but I didn't worry about the necessities of life. But now I'm a grown man. And what do I worry about? Oh, I hope I have enough money. Oh, I hope that this doesn't happen. Oh, I hope the kids move out. Oh, I hope the kids don't move out. Oh, I hope Katie cuts my toenails when I'm old. You know, what's remarkable is I never questioned if my parents loved me. And it was only when my parents' marriage ended and I was living with my mom and I saw how little there was. We had so little. But she took the little bit of money that she had because we were living in Revelstoke. She went and bought me skis. What a waste. Hey, shouldn't she have spent the money on groceries? Shouldn't she have just gotten her hair done? Shouldn't she have just, why would she buy her son skis? Because she wanted her son to fit in. She wanted him to make friends. Everybody in that town skied. Everybody in that high school skied. She just wanted me to fit in. And she would sacrifice everything she had for me. And you ask me how I feel about my mom. You think about your heavenly Father who loved you so much that he gave up his only son to save you, to rescue you. These Ten Commandments are not designed to take away restrictions or limit your freedom or to make your life lousy. They are designed to set you apart as a member of a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession, to say to all the other nations in a very countercultural way, I belong to the Lord my God who loves me, who saved me, who delivered me, and I live my life to him. I have no gods before him, I have no gods after him. I will bow down to no idol. I will not misuse his name, and I will honor a day of the week to make sure that I just focus on him and give him glory for who he is. Now that's the power of these Ten Commandments, is that they remind us and compel us into a deeper love relationship with God. Don't go around sleeping with everybody in the neighborhood. Oh, I think God's just trying to restrict my personal freedom and happiness, really. Because guess what, if everybody just kind of honored their marriage relationships and kind of waited until marriage, I mean, we'd get rid of sexually transmitted diseases in a hurry, wouldn't we? That would stop. Be curious to know how much money we spend every year trying to solve that problem. Because you know what's really important to us as a society? That we can have sex with whoever, whenever, however we want. Without any consequences or ramifications. Hey, Ireland? What? Tell somebody they can't have an abortion? How archaic is that? What if somebody gets pregnant out of an extramarital affair? How are we going to clean that one up? Hey. We slide away from God's word. We divorce ourselves from some of these great truths. And we stand around and scratch our heads why we have all the problems we have. Well, this is your lucky day. I seem to have lost my third page. What's my third point? Ah, the Ten Commandments. They get your attention. They get your attention. Hearing God speak to these people, I think, caused the Israelites a great amount of distress. Verses 18 and 19 demonstrate this impression that God made upon them. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning, they heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." I think that bears a little bit of time to think through, but we all want to eat coffee and drink cake, or the other way around. You know, it's coming out of my mouth and I just couldn't stop it. The Israelites were indelibly marked with the reality of the holiness of God. There was no provision for loopholes in the mindset of these ancient people. These laws were not just, they weren't supposed to be nitpicky things. People understood the dynamic of these, right? I'm not supposed to steal. Well, God didn't say what I couldn't steal, so there are probably some things I can steal and some things I shouldn't steal. And, you know, I bet I could steal Sean's ox, but I can't steal his donkey. You know, like, that's not how they were thinking. You know, one of the incredible things as you read through these Ten Commandments is the lack of injunction, the lack of or else. I mean, there's a couple of them have a bit of an or else clause, but the rest of them just assume that you're going to listen. Don't do this. Okay, I won't. People understood that. People understood that the judges could use common sense. You know, but in today's day and age, we often hear of a criminal getting off because of some sort of technicality. But for the ancients, it was just assumed that common sense would be applied in the interest of justice. And one of the major reasons O.J. was acquitted of murder related to the inadmissibility of evidence due to the way that the evidence was collected. Well, the officer didn't have on the right latex glove when he picked up, you know, the bloody knife. It's like, oh, come on. You know, like, well, you know, there was a contamination of fingerprints, really? Because, like, the guy on trial, like, he's got blood all over him. He's got fingerprints on a bloody knife. Connect the dots. So anyways, he's acquitted in a criminal court. He wasn't acquitted in a civil court and got sued to Timbuktu. Because the burden of evidence was, or the burden of proof was different. In the ancient world, people would have applied principles of law and regarded the spirit of the law, whereas today we're just absolutely consumed with following the letter of the law. Another reason I love Jesus right here. Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come to Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Wow, hey? Oh boy. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And they observed many other traditions, such as washing the cups, the pitchers, and the kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, you just got to love Jesus. Hey, he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." Oh, he was so politically incorrect, wasn't he? He's got the Pharisees in front of him. "Hey, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like that." and how we get lost in the weeds sometimes, hey? Jesus said, don't work on the Sabbath, and they roll out how many laws about, oh, you can only walk so far, and you know you can do this, and you can. Jesus said, don't work on the Sabbath. That's it, period. We can use some common sense there, can't we? I pastored a church, was there when they celebrated their 100th anniversary. And in a 100 years, I got to tell you, Joy, in a 100 years, a lot of water can flow under the bridge. They had somebody in that church got kicked out, excommunicated for playing baseball on a Sunday. I had a congregant who said she got punished when she was caught doing needlework on a Sunday. Unless needlework's her job, I don't see what the issue is. Unless playing baseball is your job. Wasn't it interesting? Wasn't it Sandy Koufax who refused to pitch on a Sunday during the World Series because, or on a Saturday because he was Jewish and he wouldn't pitch on the Sabbath? Los Angeles Dodgers had a collective fit, but he wouldn't pitch. He believed in God. He believed in God. And if these Ten Commandments are supposed to do something, they impress upon us the fact that God loves us, God speaks directly to us, but they should get our attention. There's something about these Ten Commandments that should tell us that this is what God speaks forth to us, and this is what he wants. And it's not a rigid adherence to the letter of the law, but it's an understanding and an application of the spirit of the law. That God is holy and he's setting us apart to be holy. That he's calling us into something bigger and better and more dynamic than ourselves. You know, there's so much discussion, and you're probably familiar with all of this. Well, you're probably familiar with all of it. I'll say it anyways. You know, the relationship between Jesus and Moses, and especially as it's found in the book of Matthew. And you know, you think about the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, you have Moses going up the mountain to go get the Ten Commandments from God, right? But in Matthew, you got Jesus going up the mountain, but he doesn't get the Ten Commandments from God. He speaks forth the sermon. In this case, Jesus is not a parallel to Moses. Jesus becomes a parallel to God. That as God spoke to Moses, so Jesus speaks to the people, almost indicative of what we see in Exodus chapter 19. And Jesus rolls out the Beatitudes. And then he goes in and he starts to reinterpret the law for the people. And he says to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. Did I just say that right? Unless your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. Do you know what it took to become a Pharisee? You had to memorize the entire Torah. You had to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy before you could even ask a question about it. To say they were experts in the law is to short sell them just a wee bit. Your righteousness has to surpass that of theirs. Well, who was good at keeping the rules? They were. And Jesus says to everybody, it ain't about keeping the rules. What? We've been doing this, Jesus, for like over 1,000 years, like 1,500 years. Like, I think we know. And Jesus says, no, you don't. You don't know. I mean, remember the prophet Micah, and he had that encounter with God, and he says, God, what do you want from us? And what does God say? I want you to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with my God. Jesus, you know, they try to trap them. Pastor Peter pointed this out so well. You know, the Sadducees had their go at him with the marriage. Now the Pharisees are going to have their run at him. Tell us, Jesus, which one's the greatest commandment? And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 back at them. As if you don't know, Mr. Pharisee. As if you don't know what the greatest commandment is. You know what it says in Deuteronomy. You know what it says in Leviticus. You know that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you know from Leviticus that the second one's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, Mr. Pharisee, that this is the summation of all of the law and all of the prophets, which, oh, by the way, according to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is the fulfillment of. Jesus does not do away with them. He does not abolish them. But all of the law and all of the prophets all point to Jesus. And now Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. And he says, I'm here. I'm fulfilling all of this. And I'm telling you that the standard is way higher than you ever thought. I tell you
The law says don't commit adultery, but if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. What? How many people, how many men at this point are guilty? Oh, roughly 99%, and 1% of them are liars. You know, like, okay, everybody's guilty at this point. Just true. Lots of women, too. What about the rest of it? If somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. How much fun have we made with that one, right? But doesn't it get to you when he talks about praying? How many parts in the Bible, or how many times in the Bible, do the disciples actually ask Jesus to teach them something? But they ask Jesus, teach us how to pray. And what does he say at the end of it? Of all the things that he keys in on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, somebody read out to me what 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, Matthew chapter 6, somebody read that out to me in a big, loud voice. Go ahead, front row. You guys got it? Who's got it? Matthew 6. Well, that's a little harsh, isn't it, Wayne? Somebody offended me. I can't just forgive that. You know, maybe that's a little trite. Maybe somebody hurt you really, really bad. Maybe somebody violated a trust. How do you forgive that? I don't know. I know that there's lots of good counselors, and I know there's some great material, great resources, good books to help you with that, but I know this. If Scripture is true, it is incredibly important that you learn how to forgive. Because if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. The Word of God. You know, you think about all the things that Jesus said to people. You think the things that he said. You know, he said, you got to obey my commands. Well, what commands is he talking about? Well, read the Sermon on the Mount. And you start to think, well, what hope do any of us have? And the answer is none. Because we're not going to get or earn our way into God's kingdom. We're not going to earn a righteousness. The only way we're going to get there is by the grace and the mercy of God that we receive through our faith in Jesus Christ. If it was possible to earn your salvation, Jesus died for nothing. That's the truth of it. And so the Apostle Paul comes to the Galatians and he writes so poignantly, doesn't he? But concentrate on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do those things. Because if really that's how you're living, you will fulfill the mandate of the law, which is to love God and to love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments, they're put there to be foundational, to create a counterculture for all the cultures around them. And God speaks these forth and he compels and drives home this understanding to these people that he loves them. But they are to pay attention and they are to respond. They are supposed to do something. They are not to trample on the shed blood of Christ anymore. Hey, and don't you ever have a weak moment where maybe you just kind of did? Or by your actions or by your words, you kicked over the cross and trampled all over Jesus. And I know that if you read Hebrews, it's kind of unforgiving. But when you read the whole body of Scripture, you start to understand they're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. But praise be to God, because he will pick us up. He will still redeem us. He will still restore us. He will always forgive us. And why? Because he loves us. And nowhere is this spelled out more clearly than in the Ten Commandments. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, we know that we fall short so often, so much. And so we thank you for your love and your mercy, for grace and forgiveness. Oh, Father, that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our iniquities. Forgive us when the church becomes something other than your bride, your body. Lord, help us to be who you would have us be and to do the things you would have us do for your great name's sake and for your glory. We commit ourselves again, afresh and anew. And we say, lead on, O great Jehovah. Lead on. Find us faithful to the end, God. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sean, come and close us out.